Well, join me now in the book of Titus. Titus, if you didn't bring a Bible today, there's one in the rack right in front of you. And if you'll go to the second half of that Bible, page 168, you can follow along here as we go to the New Testament book of Titus. And we're going to continue a talk we started last time where we talked about how we have an everyday faith. And we looked last time at some exhortations that Paul had for the men and women in the churches on the island of Crete. We talked a little bit about gender last time. And then we moved into these statements that faith in Jesus profoundly impacts every day, not just Sunday. And then we saw this statement, that faith in Jesus profoundly impacts your home life. Faith in Jesus profoundly impacts your speech. Faith in Jesus profoundly impacts your service to God and others. How about this? Faith in Jesus profoundly impacts your downtime. It impacts your leisure time. And then today we're going to take on that faith in Jesus profoundly impacts your work. So we're going to talk about our jobs together today. So for many people, they have a job and it's just a job. For many people, their job is really just a necessary evil. So today we're going to take on the idea that maybe it's more than that. Maybe there's more going on when you work Monday through Friday or whatever your days are. Maybe it's more than a paycheck. Maybe God has something more in mind for what you do every day. Now, we're going to take this on as we consider Paul's words to those who were Christians but were also slaves in the time of the Roman Empire. So let's dive in. Titus chapter 2, picking up in verse 9. Urge bondslaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Now we're going to apply this to ourselves where we work, but first let's take seriously the first recipients of this counsel. These were slaves, actual slaves, and Paul's writing them about how they live out their lives here. Now this letter began with Paul calling himself a slave. You remember that? Back in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul said, I'm a bondservant of God. And we talked about that, how that was Paul's fundamental understanding of himself. Yes, I'm an apostle, I'm a child of God. Oh, but I'm a slave of God. But it's the same word here, doulos, that he picks up now and he applies to literal human slaves in the Roman Empire who happen to be Christians. There, he calls them bondslaves. Same Greek word underneath there in chapter 2, verse 9. So Paul saw himself as a slave of God. But he's talking about now some people who were slaves of other men. Now, this slavery was widespread in the Roman Empire. Listen to what one scholar said about Roman slavery. We're somewhat familiar with the evils of slavery here. But for a moment, let's go back to the first century, and here's what it was like then. It says, the military conquests of Rome produced many prisoners of war who were subsequently sold as slaves. Unlike the American institution of slavery in the 18th and 19th century, slavery in the ancient world was not racially restricted, nor did it apply primarily to uneducated or socially deprived persons. Many slaves were well-educated, skilled individuals, and therefore contributed greatly to the social and economic fabric of society. The condition of the slave's life may have ranged from holding a position of trust and relative comfort to being treated in the most cruel and heinous manner. At any rate, slaves were the material possessions of their masters who exercised complete authority over their activities and their destinies. So there were many slaves in the Roman Empire. They worked in private households. They might have worked in the mines or in factories. They might have even worked in government. They might have even been teachers and tutoring the children of free people. So it was a horrible institution. It was legalized there in the Roman Empire. In fact, they tell us at the height of the Roman Empire, just in Italy alone, there was a population of 6 million people. But of that population of 6 million in Italy, 2 million were slaves. And that helps to explain why Paul, when he wrote letters, he almost always included some instructions to the Christians in the church who were also slaves. So he had to bring it up. It was widespread. And so thank the Lord that the gospel was spreading among the free people of the Roman Empire. But aren't you glad the gospel was also spreading among the slaves there? So last time we saw it, he says, I have a word for the older men and the older women. I have a word for the younger women and the younger men. And just as naturally, he says, hey, and I have a word for those of you in the church who are slaves and what you are to do. Now, the question might come this, why didn't Paul take on slavery differently than he does here? Why is he giving instructions to slaves? Why didn't he use this opportunity just to blast away at the evils of slavery? Why didn't he do that? Now, certainly him not doing it doesn't mean he's for slavery. He's not. You're going to see that in a moment. But think about it. Paul had no status in the Roman Empire to tell the emperor what he ought to do in the institution of slavery, right? I mean, you think about it. Jesus himself, he came on a mission, right, to save the world. And he came to give his life on a cross. And he was indeed crucified under the authority of the Romans. Jesus could have stopped that, but he went through that to purchase our salvation. But think about the apostles then. He sent them out with the gospel, and all of them but John were martyred. Do you remember that? So just think for yourself. These are not powerful people, these apostles in this fledgling church. They're not in a position to tell Rome, here's our list of grievances, and we want you to chop, chop, and fix all this. That'd be like with our friends that we just had here. If we sent them back with instructions, hey, when you get back to your Central Asian country, would you tell the government there all the things they're doing wrong? They wouldn't last a day there. At best, they'd be sent out by plane, if not some other way. So same thing here. But what we do find is they give instructions within that evil institution of slavery about how do you manage it? How do you act as a Christian in that institution? We do see in the New Testament the seeds for the eventual undoing of slavery. Everywhere the New Testament has been applied, we see that slavery has gone away. Just think about with me how incompatible slavery is with Christianity. Now, we're on our way to talk about your work, but first let's talk about slavery a second. It's totally incompatible with Christianity. Think about the most basic commands. We're told to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. What's the second? Love your neighbor as yourself. How can you have slavery and love your neighbor as yourself? So you can see the seeds for the eventual undoing of slavery right here in the most basic teachings of Christianity. I can't love my neighbor as myself and hold him as a slave. Or how about the golden rule? Do to others as you'd have them do to you. I can't own a slave and live out that most basic part of the Christian life. Other teachings throughout the New Testament, even as he's telling them how to manage it within that evil institution, you see the unraveling eventually of slavery there, where the prohibition against mistreating slaves is taught in the New Testament. We see the equality of both masters and slaves taught in the New Testament, that they both have the same master God, that in the local churches, free men and slaves were brothers and sisters. There was no ranking based on that in the churches. And so once again, we see this radically different worldview that is emerging from the pages of the New Testament. Places like Galatians 3:26, which says this, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you have been baptized into Christ. You've been clothed, you've clothed yourselves with Christ." Now listen to this. "There is neither Jew nor Greek," here it is, "neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." What a worldview-changing view that is. That if you are in Christ, all these distinctions don't matter in terms of your equality. Or Colossians 3:11, "There is no distinction between Greek and Jew." That's a big statement. "Circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all." In 1 Corinthians 7, he told him, hey, if you can be free, by all means, be free. It's better to be free. But he told them there, but if you can't, don't worry about it. So he told him in 1 Corinthians 7, you just don't worry about that. There's something more important going on than that. So now we're just talking about slavery. We're on our way to applying it to ourselves. But what did Paul tell these Christians who were slaves? How are they to live out their life under that institution? He tells them, verse 9, be subject to your masters in everything. In other words, do the work that's been given to you to do. That's what you do. Then he says, to be well-pleasing. He says, don't be argumentative. Verse 10, not pilfering. What's that? Don't steal from them. But showing all good faith. And now here's the purpose for that. So that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. So see this. Paul looks at people, these Christians, who happen to be slaves in an unfortunate circumstance in life, but he sees in them a powerful opportunity for gospel influence. You live out your life in that condition. If you can't change it, if you can't purchase your freedom, you're in that. Oh, but God can use you greatly there. You can have a powerful, unexpected gospel influence even in that condition. And so we see once again, Paul is very concerned about how we live our lives and its impact on outsiders. How we live our lives and its impact on unbelievers. We've seen it already in this chapter. Remember in verse 5 of this chapter, he talks about what older women and younger women and all that are supposed to do. And then he gives another so that statement, verse 5, the latter part. So that the word of God will not be dishonored. So do what God calls you to do so that the word of God's not dishonored. Then verse 8, same thing, says so that again. Here's your purpose. Do what you're supposed to do so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And then here he says it now just in the positive. Verse 10, so that they may adorn the doctrine of God. So what does it mean to adorn something? So you're saying, Paul, that the way I work might adorn the doctrine of God or adorn the gospel. What's it mean to adorn? To adorn means you're making something attractive. To adorn something means you're actually decorating it. Paul says, hey, Christians, even those of you in slavery, you can adorn the gospel by how you carry out these duties that you have. So he's saying you need to exercise proper submission. Be subject to them. You need to have a proper attitude. Did you notice he calls out here? Don't be argumentative. And also they need to have integrity and honesty. No pilfering. Don't steal from your bosses and show all good faith. In other words, be completely trustworthy in what you do. So now we come to the point where we go, all right, how do I apply this to myself? Here's one way you can apply it to yourself. As you face down Monday, it's coming tomorrow. As you think about it, you can at least say this, okay, well, at least I'm not a slave. Because this instruction was for actual slaves. So at least I'm not a slave. But I know what you're thinking, but I feel like a slave. When I go to work on Monday, it's not because I want to go. In fact, let me tell you this. If you don't like your job, you're in the majority. Most people feel like, I alone hate my job. I wish I could quit. Most people I know who work don't really care for what they do. They feel kind of slave-like. They're not, but kind of slave-like in it. Now, quickly let me add, I love what I do. I love what I do. And in the 8 o'clock service, Wes and Chris said they love what they do as well. So there are people out here, but we're kind of the minority. So just know you're in good company. But why do we feel that way about our jobs in many cases? Well, we're doing jobs we don't enjoy. Well, we feel like we're forced to work because we'd quit if we had the freedom to, but we need the money. And so we feel like there's some kind of chain around us here. Maybe you work for a boss who makes you feel unappreciated, maybe even demeaned. You think, I think my boss thinks he's a master over me. Some of you had really bad work environments. And many people look to their retirement as like their emancipation. I'm a slave now. I'm a slave to the man, but one day I will be able to quit this. But in truth, you're already free. But the principles that were applied to the actual slaves will help us as we live out our jobs. And here's the principle again. Faith in Jesus profoundly impacts your work life. Now, with that in mind, hear these verses again. First given to slaves, but how about now to us as Christians at work? Urge bond slaves, you might say employees as you apply to you, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So your faith and devotion to Jesus impacts your attitude. Your faith and devotion to Jesus impacts your integrity. It impacts your diligence and your motivation. So when you live like this and you work like this, Monday through Friday or whatever your hours, you are adorning, you're decorating, you're making attractive the gospel of God. You're showing the beauty of Christ to a watching world right where you work. Recently, I came upon an article that really echoes what Paul's saying here in Titus chapter 2. This is written to the business world. They surveyed 2,000 hiring managers, and they asked these 2,000 hiring managers, what kind of qualities are you looking for in a good employee or a good candidate for companies? And here are the top 7 of those, but the first 3 sound like Titus 2. The first thing that these hiring managers said they're looking for is a strong work ethic, a person who's going to work hard, not just punching the clock and leaving. And so we say here, Paul just said that. Hey, be subject to them. Do what you are asked to do. Second thing these hiring managers said they're looking for is people who are dependable, that they consistently follow through. Paul said here, you're showing all good faith. You're reliable. Third thing the hiring manager said they want, he says, a positive attitude. They create a good working environment. Morale is good because these people are there. And what did Paul say here? He says, don't be argumentative. Don't be that one who's negative where you work. Well, by the way, since we're on it, the last of those are these: self-motivated, team-oriented, effective communicator, and flexible, adapting to new ways of doing things. We could say again, I think not argumentative might help with that one. When they institute change where you are, you might be the person just reacts. I don't do change. Don't be argumentative here. So we cannot adorn the gospel at work if we're not like this being described here. This is what it looks like when you live out your faith in Jesus in your day-to-day job. Your attitude, your integrity, your diligence, even your godly motivations for what you do at work. So listen, if actual slaves were to adorn the gospel like this, how much more should you and I do that who are not really slaves? Now, almost every workplace has a jerk at work, right? Almost every workplace. I say almost every workplace because my workplace does not have a jerk at work. I love our staff, and there's not a jerk on the team. I am so grateful for that. But there's a likelihood where you work, there's a jerk at work. By the way, this applies to school too, students. But there's always a jerk at work. And that jerk at work could be described this way: selfish, arrogant, lazy, does poor quality work, maybe steals credit for the work of other people, cuts corners, maybe actually steals things from work, maybe steals the boss's time and back to laziness. This person's angry. They spread gossip. They create an unpleasant work environment. So there's going to be a jerk at work, but it can't be you, Christian. Can't be you. We're called to adorn the gospel. We're not called to sully the gospel. We're supposed to be attractive for the gospel. We're to be those who give a great testimony how Jesus changed our lives. We might not like what we do, but we need to represent Christ well there. We can't be the jerk at work. So how do we do this in a job maybe you don't like? How do you adorn the gospel in a job maybe you feel like this is beneath me? This is not even what I train to do. This is not what I want to do. How do you adorn the gospel in a job like that? Two ways. First of all, see your work as worship. See your work as worship. And then listen to this. See your work as ministry. See your work as worship. See your work as ministry. Now, I understand it's easier to see that connection when you do what I do. Something would be horribly wrong if I didn't see that what I'm doing is ministry. Although I hear of pastors where it's just a job, you know, I'm just going to clock in, clock out. But no pastors I know personally, but you hear that. But it is easier to see. If you're a missionary, if you're a pastor, I know I can see the direct line between what I do every day and this is, do we even call this ministry? But do you know, it's really no different for you wherever you work. You need to see it as worship and see it as ministry. But it is harder, maybe, or not as natural to see it. Now, this isn't the only job I've ever done. My first job was in high school, and I was a game room attendant. Now, they don't even have game rooms anymore, so that's how archaic this is. But I was the guy who handed out quarters if you wanted to play a video game. And then I was the guy to try to chase out loiterers. If you were hanging around not playing, I had to somehow get you out of the game room. That was my job. Unbeliever, that's what I did. But then I go to college, and I worked as a part-time youth minister. And then prior to going to seminary, I worked as a shipping and receiving clerk at an electrical supply warehouse. So I'd be getting boxes of circuit breakers in and cutting wire and shipping out wire to people. That's what I did prior to seminary. And here's what I know. I loved Jesus when I was the youth minister. I love the same Jesus when I'm cutting wire and counting circuit breakers. You know, same Jesus that I took to work there or led me in those two places. It's really the same. It's all for God. Then we go to seminary, and in the last year of seminary, Hillary's born, and Joy stays home from teaching school, and I'm still doing full-time work, but then I had two jobs. I was a singles intern in a large church, but that didn't pay the bills, so I had to have more money to pay rent and food and all that, so I worked as a janitor in two car dealerships and a medical supply warehouse, and so I can tell you some things I learned while being a janitor. Here's the first thing. Write this down. Because of this, I learned don't open doors by pushing on the glass, right? I learned that. This has become a stressor for me because I would be pushing my little janitor's cart around and I'd be cleaning toilets and I'd be cleaning the windows. And then those car salesmen, they would come up right after I cleaned the glass. They, instead of using the metal bar there to open the glass door, they're putting their greasy fingers on the door. Just write that down. Don't push on the glass. Don't push on the glass when there's a bar there. My kids can tell you when they're little, it's like, don't touch the glass. Somebody has to clean that, right? That's bonus material right there. But here's what I learned. I did not enjoy a day of being a janitor. People treat you like a janitor when you're a janitor. And you can, in your heart, think, I'm more important to this. You know, I've already got a college education. I'm working on a master's degree, and I'm pushing this cart and cleaning toilets. But in those moments, I remember the Lord teaching me some lessons. You know, when you're no longer doing this, you're not going to be more important than you are now. Some people do this their whole lives, and they're just as important as you are and will be. And so, man, I learned that well. I'm grateful for people who do this. What would we do without people doing this? That's honorable, noble work. So we're just talking about how our work is worship. Our work is ministry, even in jobs like that. Even when people don't rank our jobs as important or spiritual, we need to see it that way. And so Paul repeatedly taught that lesson that everything is ministry. Everything we do, we're to do as unto the Lord. Listen to what he said in Ephesians 6, verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill render service as to the Lord, not to men. Or listen to what he said to the Colossians. Colossians 3:22, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Everything ministry. So in the idea of the Protestant work ethic, you've heard of that. There you had men like Martin Luther trying to obliterate that false distinction between secular work and sacred work. And our minds might still kind of fall into that. Oh no, I know the pastors and missionaries, they have the sacred work. I'm just in secular work. No, it's all spiritual, right? Because you are a temple of the Holy Spirit if you know Jesus Christ. Spirit of God's in you. Everything you do is spiritual. In fact, think about this. You spend most of your waking hours at a job. If you're not spiritual where you work, you're not very spiritual at all, are you? Because it's most of your awake hours. Jesus needs to be influencing how you work, or you're not very spiritual at all. I love what one scholar said about this. He talked about Luther's teaching on this, not only that your work is spiritual, but God does some amazing things through work. If you think about it, the whole world runs on work. God answers prayer through everybody's working, all these jobs. Listen to this. Luther stressed that vocation is not first about what we do, rather it's about what God does through us. God gives us this day our daily bread through the vocation of farmers, millers, bakers, and we would add the factory workers, truck drivers, grocery store employees, and the hands that prepared our meal. God creates and cares for new life by the means of the vocations of mother and father, husband and wife. He protects us by means of police officers, judges, the military, and other Romans 13 vocations of those who bear the sword. God brings healing not primarily through miracles, but through the vocation of doctors, nurses, pharmacists, and other medical vocations. God teaches through teachers, conveys his word through preachers, gives the blessing of technology through engineers, and creates beauty through artists. God works through all the people who do the things for us day by day. And he also works through us in whatever task, offices, and relationships he calls us to. Do you hear that? Have you thought about that? When you ask God, oh Lord, we need food. He can rain down manna from heaven again. He did it for the Israelites. But typically, he's going to answer that prayer through work. Your work and other people's work. And you, Lord, please protect us. In a lot of ways, he protects us. Or through the police and through the military. So God's using everybody's work. A lot of work that we don't want to do. But God's answering prayers. Again, that idea that, listen, it's all spiritual if we're thinking like we ought to think. And then here in Titus 2, he says, it's not just all spiritual. If you do it right, it's evangelistic. It's evangelistic. You can adorn the gospel, but if it's not evangelistic the way you do it, then it's actually a stumbling block. Oh, it's critical that we see our work this way. If we're not adorning the gospel at work, then we have no influence spiritually or a negative influence here. It's at work where you and I get to display the beauty of Christ. It's at work around unbelieving people that we care about that they get to see the change that Jesus can make in an ordinary person like us. Our work is very important. Our behavior in every area of life, especially work, impacts evangelism. We're either helping with evangelism through the way we work, or we're hurting the cause of evangelism. So here's what we know. At work, the people you work with, they know all about hypocrisy. They know people who claim to be Christian, but they're just like everybody else. They talk like everybody else. Their motivations are just as off as everybody else. You and I need to be different than that at work. They say, wait a minute, I know they're hypocrites, but not her. Not him. There's something different. They walk the walk at work. Listen, I know you can't preach at work. Don't do this at work. You'll get fired if you do this at work. But the way you live it out, your genuine godliness, your hard work, you're not being a part of the gossip crowd, you're not being argumentative. Oh, now people see that this one's different. This one has a credible testimony. They're going to think well of Jesus because of the way you live it out. It's important. Hey, have you ever stopped liking a sports team because of their fans? People do that about Jesus, right? So they can see Christians giving Jesus a bad name. Listen, I told you last year, Lindsay and I went to a football game in Charlotte. This time I won't tell you the name of the opposing team because we have some fans of that team in the church. But I can tell you this, I don't care much for that franchise because of the fans that surrounded us. I mean, they gave that team a bad taste in my mind forever. But I'm thankful for the good ones in our church who like them. But wouldn't it be a shame if the way we lived our lives at work, people thought, I don't care anything about Jesus. If that's what the Jesus followers are like, count me out, because there's no difference between them. They're worse than some other people I know. Can't be. Adorn the gospel. Show how beautiful Jesus is by the way you live at work. It is critical. So listen, reorient your thinking about your work right now. And you know another way to do this? Every morning, before you go out the door to that job you don't care for, reorient your thinking. Remind yourself, Lord, I'm going today, and I'm going to present my work as worship to you. I'm going as a minister of your gospel. I know I can't preach there. I know there's a time and place for that, but I want to live it. I want to pray for these people. I want to work hard and be the best worker I can possibly be. And when we talk and they ask me about the weekend, that'll be my opportunity. Hey, I go to Staples Mill on Sundays. Hey, why don't you come with me? That'll be your opportunity. That opportunity will come, but you are being very spiritual when you work hard and you adorn the gospel through the way you serve at work. Let's pray together.